How I Know I Am Saved, the 23rd talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 10, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in what is traditionally considered Chapter 5 of Romans. I'll read it here in a moment. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get. This is a very, very significant, very powerful passage, and it's a very dense, theologically dense passage. There's just a lot of really good stuff to understand in here, so I'm going to take my time getting through it. I'm not exactly sure how far I'll get. So in your traditional Bible, it's chapter 5. In my translation, it's part 12, starting with paragraph 34. So then, having been decreed to chaos by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand. And we boast in a hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope. And our hope will not bring us to shame, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Now indeed the Messiah, while we were deficient in just that moment, died for us God-haters. Now someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man. There is in fact someone who dares to die. But God indicates his own love for us, for while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. Much more surely, therefore, having now been decreed to chaos by his blood, we shall be rescued from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God in view of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Okay, last week we talked about the first sentence there in paragraph 34, 5.5.1. So then, having been decreed to chaos by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have an introduction to this grace in which we have come to stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Because we believe in Jesus, the hostilities between us and God has ceased to be relevant to our lives. God, in hostility to my depravity, is not going to give me condemnation. Rather, God is committed to granting me life instead. So we've been reconciled to God. There's no longer this antagonism between evil, sinful, rebellious me and the Creator. And as a consequence, he says, we hope in the glory of God. And we spent a lot of time on that just briefly. It's hope is a confident, eager expectation that we have, a confident, eager expectation of actually sharing in God's glory. And what he means by that is there's so many ways in which it would always be impossible for a human being to share in the glory of God. We will not share in his power, in his majesty, in his wisdom, in his transcendence, all the things that make God God. There's no way we will ever share in that. But there's one respect in which we are going to be like God in the coming age, and that is we will be morally pure. With the very goodness of God himself, we will be good. So what we strive for and what we long for and what we yearn for now, to be good people, to be loving people, to be compassionate people, to be truthful people, what we can only long for right now will one day come as naturally to us as breathing when we leave this age under the sun and enter into the future age. That's our hope, Paul says. That's what we confidently and eagerly look forward to, because that's the promise that's been given to us for those of us who believe in Jesus. Now, that's going to become important in the argument that follows. So let me just underline that. What we're looking forward to is that I will be a human being who, in my freedom as a human being, freely chooses to do good always and never freely chooses to do evil. And I'm going to emphasize the freely chooses here because it's going to create a real tension in Paul's argument that I think can only be solved when we come to recognize that God is the divine determiner of everything that is. He's the one who scripts all of reality exactly as it is, in to the extent that he even scripts what we do in our freedom. Otherwise, this is a hopelessly contradictory passage, and I'll try to show that. But where I'm seeing the contradiction centers in this idea that the confident expectation that I have is that what I am going to be in the future is someone who freely, in my freedom, chooses goodness and never evil, just as God does, just like my Creator does. Okay, well, that's the hope that's before us, Paul says. So I think I mentioned this last week. He structures this whole section by talking about three boasts that we have. We boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in our tribulations. That's what we'll look at next. And then finally, down in 36, we boast in God himself in view of our Lord Jesus. So we're in terms of the structure here, we're at the second boast that he says we have. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. This is a really odd one. It's a very, very important one and a very poignant one, but it's an odd one. I think I mentioned last week that these boasts that Paul is talking about, these aren't any different than what the Jew under the Mosaic Covenant could boast in if they were rightly oriented toward God. So we saw back in chapter 2 of Romans, they boast in God. The contemporary Jew in Paul's day had a boast in God. They boasted in Torah. And Paul's problem with that is not that there would be any problem in boasting in those things. His problem is that it was a false boast. They claimed to be related to God in a unique kind of way, and they really weren't. They claimed to be following and keeping Torah in a significant kind of way, and they really weren't. That was Paul's problem. But if they had really boasted in God, and it was a legitimate boast, and had boasted in Torah, and it was a legitimate boast, then they were also boasting in their peace with God and their hope of the glory of God. So the promise that Paul is highlighting here is not unique to Christians as Christians. Anyone who is rightly related to God could make the claim to the same boast. What's unique in this passage is this point. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulation. Because I don't think that a typical Jew in Paul's day would have ever even considered boasting in tribulation. Paul says we boast in our tribulations. The difference is Paul's recognition that spirituality is inwardness, not outwardness. That spirituality is that happens at the core of my person, my existential commitments, my personal commitments to how I want to define my being. That's where spirituality lies, not in the outward practices that I slap on my life. Pray here, go to church here, meditate here, worship here, read this, read that. Anybody can go through the motions, can follow the dance steps of being a religious practitioner of some religion. Only someone truly called by God is going to have their insides reoriented and redirected toward their Creator. And the reason that Paul is going to talk about rejoicing in our tribulations or boasting in our tribulations, the reason he's going to talk about that is because it's in the midst of tribulations that our insides become evident. They never become evident through outward religious observance. They only become evident by how we respond in tribulation. So let's look at that. says, not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope, and our hope will not bring us to shame. Why would we, well, I'll get to that later. Let me take it apart first, and then we'll look at what the sentence means. Okay, first of all, we've already looked at the word boast a little bit. I want to make a further comment about that. Last week we talked about how he doesn't mean boast in a way that has sort of negative connotations, and that's the unfortunate thing about translating it that way, is it kind of automatically has negative connotations in most of our idiom. But it's awkward to translate it in a way that actually captures the meaning. I think what it means is to have an experience and become aware of myself as being significant or as having significant. I mean, you almost need a whole clause to represent the meaning of that word. When he says we boast in our tribulations, what he's saying is our tribulations become an occasion when we experience ourselves as having a unique kind of significance. And it's that delight, it's that feeling that you get when you are aware of yourself as being significant instead of a nothing. When you're aware of yourself as a significant, that's a very, very positive emotional experience. That's being captured by the word boast. And so what Paul is saying is, so in the last sentence, we boast in hope of the glory of God. When we come to a realization of what our destiny is as followers of Jesus, that we have this confident expectation that one day I'm going to be good like God is good. And if goodness is something that we think is a big deal, then all of a sudden we become aware of ourselves as uniquely significant. Out of the sea of humanity, this mass of mankind that has populated the world over the course of thousands of years, I am one of those few that God has decided to make like him in my moral perfection. And you become aware of yourself as having a unique kind of significance that doesn't just automatically belong to every other human being. So that's what he means by boast. You experience yourself as having been singled out for that significant role and that significant standing. So we boast in hope of the glory of God, he says, but not only this, we also boast in our tribulations. Our tribulations become the ground and basis for our having that kind of experience, where I experience myself in my specialness in the eyes of God. Well, what does he mean by tribulation? On the one hand, the word comes from the word for pressure in Greek. I think potentially any of the pressures of life are tribulation. But he doesn't mean any and every pressure, no matter what it is. What Paul means by tribulation are those special kinds of circumstances that, as he says, lead to perseverance and attestedness and hope. Well, not all pressures in life even require perseverance or even ask me to persevere. Not all of them therefore lead to attestedness, and not all of them therefore lead to hope. They're specifically those pressures that test us, is what he has in mind. The New Testament uses those words virtually interchangeably. The word that we, in King James English, they call trial. Sometimes we use trial or test in more modern English. They test us, they try us. Those circumstances are the tribulations that Paul has in mind. They provoke us to consider deeply within the core of my deep personal commitments, what do I want? Who do I want to be? How do I want to invest my life? And in what do I want to invest my life? And specifically, do I want to invest my life in the claims of Jesus? Do I want following Jesus to be the defining commitment of my life, or don't I? And those circumstances in life that test that commitment to see if it's there, to reveal whether it's there, those are the tribulations that I think Paul has in mind here. And that's why they lead to what he calls perseverance and hope. Because the perseverance he's talking about is persevering in that commitment. I mean, the nature of the Christian faith is it can't help but be at some level intriguing. Probably intriguing to virtually every human being. I mean, there are some there that never get intrigued by it, some out there that never get intrigued by it. But most people at some level have responded positively to the truth of Christianity, the grace in Christianity, the mercy of God that's portrayed in Christianity. There's all kinds of elements to it that are interesting and attractive. There are other elements to it, of course, that are obnoxious and off-putting, but there are attractive elements to it that draw people in. But we can be intrigued with Christianity without committing to it, without actually believing that it's true to such an extent that is the truth under which I am going to live my life and I am going to persist in living my life. Well, the true child of God is the one who commits to living his life in the light of the truth of Jesus and what Jesus taught. Simply being intrigued by it and drawn into a community of people who call themselves followers of Jesus and who study the Bible and who worship and who do Christian things and talk Christian talk and so on, that doesn't make you a believer. That doesn't make you a child of God. It just means you have enough sense to be intrigued by this truth. But you're not defining your own existence by this truth unless every inch of your life comes under the illumination of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did and who Jesus is. And not every so-called Christian is doing that. Well, that's what needs to be sorted out. Who am I? Am I someone who's simply flirting with the ideas that Jesus brought into the world? Or am I actually so committed to it that I'm actually defining my very existence by these truths and by this reality? It's tribulation that reveals that. It's tribulation that sorts us out in that way. It's the one who, through thick and thin of life, continues to pursue obedience to the truth of Jesus. That's the one who has true faith, who truly has believed, who has committed their life to that truth. If we go away one way or the other, then we never really were committed. So that's why perseverance is so key for Paul. If you persevere, you are committed, and your perseverance reveals the fact that you are committed. If you split, then you never really were there. You were just flirting with it. You were just dancing around the edges of the truth. So what Paul is saying is the reason we boast in our tribulations is because our tribulations, if we are authentic believers, then those tribulations are bringing about the fact of our perseverance through those tribulations, which he says brings about, and then the Greek word is dokime. And that has been variously interpreted over the centuries in English. I think people have really struggled with what Paul is saying here. It seems pretty clear to me what he's saying is that the dokime that he's talking about is attestedness. You have been tested, and having been tested, your commitment has been found to be authentic. It has been found to be genuine. How do you know it's genuine? Because I persevered. So tribulation brings about perseverance in the true children of God, and that perseverance is the evidence that their faith is real, their commitment is real, therefore attestedness. And then he says the attestedness brings about hope. Well, he's just talked about a hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God in the sentence just before this. So it's this attestedness that brings about hope. What does he mean by that? I think I mentioned this last week. The hope of the glory of God in the first sentence is the hope that belongs to everyone who believes. The question is, am I one of those who believes? does that hope that belongs to the believer belong to me? In other words, am I for real? Am I a real, authentic disciple of Jesus? Am I a real, authentic believer? That's the hope that Paul is talking about in the second sentence. Attestedness brings about the hope as being a hope that belongs to me, not just to a class of people. This is no longer just the hope that belongs to believers. This is a hope that I can claim for myself because I can know that I belong to that class of believers. So how do I know that I belong to that class of believers? Because I have been tested, I have persevered, and that perseverance is the mark of the authenticity of my faith. Therefore, I know that I'm a believer, belong to the class of those people who has a hope of the glory of God. So the logic is really pretty straightforward, I think. Now, it gets tricky, though, to determine how to apply this. How do you know if you have persevered? On the one hand, the perseverance is simply hanging in there, remaining a follower of Jesus instead of splitting on him. On the one hand, it's easy. And notice what he's not saying. The testing is not a test of my goodness. I don't go through tribulations gracefully. I don't go through tribulations without struggle. I don't go through tribulations and throughout it all I evidence love and compassion and mercy and a thankful and grateful attitude toward God. If it's really a tribulation, you probably have cursed God, told him to go to hell, done all kinds of things that are not exactly nice in relationship to other people or in relationship to your Creator. You've undoubtedly done those things, but what you couldn't do is split. And I might have mentioned this last week, but like that passage where Jesus is teaching about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and driving people crazy with his talk, and people start leaving on him. And Jesus turns to the disciples, will you go too? And Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I may be reading into it, but I think I understand what Peter's saying there because I've felt it a number of times in my life. I think what he's saying is, I would love to leave, Jesus. You are crazy, man. You are embarrassing me to no end. But I can't escape the fact that you know what you're talking about and you have the words to eternal life. Where am I going to go better than that? I'd love to leave, but I can't leave because this is reality. This is the truth. This is how it's going down. And why would I go someplace other than that? Well, that's the perseverance we're talking about. We're not talking about being patient and being kind and being graceful and having equanimity throughout hard times and so on. Some people who survived perseverance didn't have any equanimity at all. They were emotionally all over the place and all over the map, flailing and bumbling and crashing around, banging against the boundaries of their life and making a scene. But they came out the other end still saying, Jesus, you have the words to eternal life. Where else am I going to go? That's the perseverance he's talking about. But it's important to qualify that. There are a lot of people who can go through life and they are tested and they come out the other end still going to church. They never renounce Christianity. They never renounce Jesus. They never reject outwardly, overtly, explicitly reject the truth of the gospel, but they don't believe a word of it. They don't believe the Jesus that the apostles taught. They don't believe the hope that the apostles taught. They're not interested in the hope that the apostles said is the promise of the gospel. They allow their Christianity to be refashioned and remade and recreated to their liking. And I would argue that throughout the history of Christianity, that has been done over and over and over again. We are communities of people, groups of people who have invented a different truth, a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different hope, and have conspired together to believe in that instead of believing the actual truth that Jesus himself came into the world to teach us. getting together with a group of people who call themselves Christians but have substituted the teaching of Jesus with some other Christianity, some other faith, is not perseverance. In fact, it's quite the opposite of it. We have escaped from the truth into the fantasy land of our religion. And so it would be easy to apply this and see myself signed on the membership of some local church and say, I've persevered. My life has been tough. My life has been hard, but I'm still a Christian to this day. No, you're not. You're a church person. You're a religious person. You're going to church. But, I mean, if that's all you have to say for yourself, that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is, I'm interested in, I'm committed to, and I'm seeking to understand ever better this gospel that Jesus himself came into the world to deliver to us. That's what I want. And I'm not going anywhere but there. If after all the ways that life sorts us out and comes at us and pounds at us, we still are interested in that, then Paul says, you know your faith is real. You're authentic. I'm going to give you some examples from my own life of I think what Paul is talking about. My apologies to some of you. Some of you have heard this 18 million times, some of these stories, 18 million times. But I take comfort in the fact that Paul kept telling a story of going to Damascus and being attacked on his way to Damascus several times. The problem is I only have one life. So I could make up different examples, but I'd be making it up. If I'm going to tell you the story of how this has operated in my life, I have to tell you the way it actually went down. The first significant test, tribulation for me, I was a sophomore in college, and when I went to college, I thought I was going to be a physics major, and I took some physics classes my freshman and sophomore year and got into the intermediate level math and physics classes. So I was in a class in physics called mechanics, the fall quarter, I think, of my sophomore year. And as a background, I when I was in college, we were right on the cusp of what came to be known as the Jesus movement. And I think the community at my college was sort of on the leading edge of that, at least as far as its impact on colleges was concerned, was on the leading edge of that. There are a number of us who were very active Jesus freaks. We would leaflet. We'd go out on White Plaza, where one day the SDS would be railing against the Vietnam War and the military-industrial complex and the administration and all the mean, nasty things in our society and our culture. And the next day we'd be out on White Plaza talking about how we thought Jesus was the solution. Now, I shudder to think what I said and how I said it back in those days, because I was pretty ignorant, pretty naive. Looking back now, I realize how little I knew about who Jesus even was and what he had to offer. But I was visibly on campus a Jesus freak and an activist. Well, came time for a physics midterm, and as was my pattern, I would typically study really hard the day before a midterm, because that I have a terrible memory and I could only keep things in memory so long. And never in my life had I ever gone into an exam unprepared. My grade point average had literally become my God. The reason I knew I was significant is because there was a number that I could show you that showed you that I'm something. I didn't even think of myself as particularly intelligent. It wasn't my intelligence that was my God. It was my grade point average. So that was a big deal to me. I mean, I had been on the social margins in education all of my life. I wasn't very good looking. I wasn't very talented. I wasn't athletic. I wasn't musical. I had no social skills whatsoever. I was a complete loser, but boy, did I have a good grade point average. And that became the sole source of my personal significance. It was that. So the night before the exam, I'm sitting down to study, and I get a knock on the door. and somebody from upstairs in the dorm says, I need to talk about Jesus. Now, my view of the faith at that point and how important evangelism was at that point is the last thing I could possibly do at that point is say no to him. It is my duty, it is my responsibility to my Lord to convert him, to evangelize him, and to make sure that he understands the truth of the gospel. So I went up to his room, and we talked into the wee hours of the morning, and to my knowledge, to this day, nothing ever came of it. But we had long talk. So I went down 1:30, 2:30, don't remember what, but it was late, and I was exhausted. And I had a choice. I can study, or I can go to bed. And I kind of subconsciously made a little bargain with God. I'm going to go to bed. I need my rest. God, I scratched your back. You're going to scratch mine. Right? I obeyed you. I did what was obedient for you. Certainly you will honor my obedience by protecting me tomorrow and giving me the ability to do well on this exam. I go to the exam, and I'm sure there's a very straightforward psychological explanation for this. I get the exam. I write down one half of one formula in response to the first question. It takes up about that much room. And my mind absolutely seizes up. I literally cannot think. I can't make my mind function. It is frozen, so stuck solid, not even WD-40 could have unlocked that. I've never had anything like that happen before. I've never had anything like that happen since. But obviously the professor was not real impressed with my exam. I got a flat-out big fat F. And a talking to by the professor. Do you really want to be in this class? The next week was the most significant week of my life. I walked around zombie-like, just completely inside my own head with the internal struggle. Can God do that to you? Is that okay? Do you want to follow a God who would rob you of that which is most valuable and most significant to you? I mean, my grade point average was on the line there. That F's don't do good things to your grade point average. And I recognized that. And he was going to take that away from me. And not only that, but I realized he could do that the next exam and the next exam and the next exam. I mean, what's to stop him from literally destroying the most significant thing in my life? And the question I had was, this just seems absolutely silly to me at the moment, but it literally was the way I framed it for myself. I can tell God to go to hell and go salvage my own grade point average without him. Yeah. Or I can follow him and say, though you slay my grade point average, yet will I follow you. And that was the choice before me. And it was not a foregone conclusion which of those two things I was going to decide. And I remember on the Friday going into my dorm room, and I just flopped down on my bed and I started weeping. And I think I wept for about 45 minutes. And at the end of the 45 minutes, I sat up and it just was all very clear to me. Well, why would you do anything other than follow Jesus? Why is anything else even an option? And my life has never been the same since that moment. And the question is, what happened during those 45 minutes? I think what happened is the Spirit of God within me reaffirmed, fortified what had probably already been going on in my life, what he had already been doing in my life up to that point. But we are at the end of a test right now, and we are going to see the test results. The test results are, Jack, I really am working in you. I really have reoriented your heart toward me. You really do belong to me, and you ain't going nowhere. You belong to me. And all of a sudden it became clear to me who I was. I was a disciple of Jesus. I was a follower of Jesus. And I wasn't going to go anywhere else. And my life wasn't going to be about anything else. Well, I think that was the kind of thing that Paul is calling a tribulation. The actual content of that, for another person, is just silly. I mean, I knew all kinds of people, of my classmates, who had the maturity and the emotional balance and the psychological balance to flunk a midterm with the greatest of ease. It didn't mean anything to them. To me, it tested the very heart of me and made me decide how do I want to go in life. I had a harder experience later, and I can't go into as much detail about this, but God failed to give me what I was sure he had promised me later in life. And I was sure that God would certainly want to give it to me because it was consistent with his values. It was consistent with his purposes. How could he not give that to me? And he didn't. And that was even a harder test for me, because I tried like crazy to try to make reality be other than it was, to make it be that God had given it to me and not denied it to me. And I literally at some points in that process thought I was going to go crazy. It's hard work making reality not be reality. It kind of overworks your mind. And that was the most severe trial of my life. But somehow I came out the other end of that as well, a softer, more compassionate, more merciful, more forgiving, more open person than I had going into that experience. Then when a few years later, Jody and I had a son who died when he was 2 years old. He choked to death. That was a piece of cake compared to the other two, even though that was a more significant, significant event. What was at stake was way more valuable than my grade point average and way more valuable than what I had almost gone crazy over earlier. It was the most important thing that God had ever taken away from me. But by then, I had already learned what God was doing in my life. God was writing the script. God was determining what would be and what would not be. God was determining the reality of who I am and what happens to me and what I have and what I don't have. And I had learned to be okay with that. He is the author. I am the character. He is the creator. I am the creature. And it's in bowing to that reality that we come to know who we are and that we come to be rightly related to our God. So those are very personal examples. What God is doing in your life is going to be very different. It's hand-picked. It's custom-made for you. It will get at you at those points that are where you are vulnerable. And I can't dictate what that's going to be. God, who knows you better than you know yourself, is the one who is going to try you and test you and sort you out. But what is his purpose? His purpose is to reveal to you who you are in his eyes, that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that you believe in him, that you trust him, that you hope in his promises. You need to see that about yourself in order to know that you're for real. You're not just going to church. You're not just attaching to a community. You're not just being religious and going through the emotions. From the inside, from the core, from the heart of who you are and your commitments, you want God to be your creator. You want God to be your Lord. And you only see that when you see it. You only see that when you see it in action in your life. And that's what tribulation is designed to do. So let me highlight something about that. This statement here is Paul's most complete and explicit answer to the question, how do I know that I'm saved? Nowhere else in the Bible do you get a better, more complete answer than here. But let's notice some of the implications of his answer. He says that perseverance is the objective, concrete evidence that you are saved, the perseverance of your commitment, the perseverance of your faith. Well, by definition, then, perseverance takes time. So the very idea that I could instantaneously right now receive an answer to the question, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? Do I have real faith? Am I really saved? You can't get an answer to that instantaneously right now, because until your faith has persevered, you can't know, because that's the evidence that it's for real. Some of you, if you're as old as I am, will remember Bill Gothard, who was a fad that swept evangelicalism back in the 60s and 70s. And his answer to that question was, do you have questions about whether you're saved? And he had a few Bible verses for you to read, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He said, read that verse, realize that all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. Get on your knees, pray to God that he will come into your heart, and then take out a wooden stake, write the time and date on it, go drive that in the ground behind your barn. I don't know what you're supposed to do if you didn't have a barn, but drive it in the ground behind your barn, and if ever again you have any doubts about whether you're saved, you just go look at the time and date on that stake. That's your memorial stone. That's your evidence that you are saved. I mean, even at the time, and I didn't know anything at the time, I was not very knowledgeable of the Bible at the time, but my problem was not that I forgot whether I bowed my knees and asked him to come into my life. My problem was I didn't know if I meant it. Inwardly, from deep within, was I serious? Was I sincere? Was I committed? Was this really personally what I was committing to? Or was this just something that I had been manipulated into by singing Just As I Am 15 million times and finally wearing down? Was I serious? That's the thing I didn't know. And the stake behind the barn doesn't answer that question. What Paul is saying is that question can only be answered by my insides being revealed by the tough and tumble of life itself. As God tailor makes reality to come at me and push on me and press on me and sort me like sift me like wheat, I come to see who I am and what I'm made of. But that takes time, and it can't be answered overnight. I think these other two points I've already made, so let's go on then. So not only this, he says, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope, and our hope will not bring us to shame. Okay, what does he mean by that? Our hope will not bring us to shame. The word shame is interesting and I think revealing here. Imagine if we all decided to be a cult or something like that, as we are accused of being. Imagine that we all decided to be a cult, and that I were to be a cult prophet, and I were to tell you that tomorrow night at midnight, Jesus is coming back, so sell everything that you have and don bed sheets and go up on the top of Mount Pisgah or something, and we'll wait for the return of Jesus. Well, at dawn the next day, you're kind of embarrassed. You've been shamed because you had this confident, eager expectation of something that was supposed to happen in the purposes of God. And if you were wrong in your expectation, that's downright embarrassing. And you have been shamed by the fact that you have been gullible enough to expect something that you ought not to have expected. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. this confident, eager expectation that I have that I am one day going to be glorious with the very glory of God himself, because I'm going to be good with the very goodness of God himself in another age that's coming, in the final age that's coming. Is that expectation naive, gullible, silly, ridiculous, fanciful? Am I an idiot to believe that stuff? Or is this solid reality? What Paul is saying is, you will not be put to shame in that expectation. Why? Because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. The syntax here is very ambiguous in a lot of ways. It leaves you a lot of options for how to take it. In the first place, I've already solved one of those ambiguities for you in my translation. It's literally because the love of God. Well, the love of God could be God's love for me, or it could be my love for God, or it could be God's love in me toward other people. I mean, there's lots of different options for what the love of God could be. Here, I think, it's God's love for me that he's talking about, and that's going to become critical to what follows, and we're not going to get there today, but paragraph 35, notice, and follows, now indeed the Messiah, while we were deficient in just that moment, died for us God-haters. Now someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, there is in fact someone who dares to die. But God indicates his own love for us. For while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. He goes on and spends a whole paragraph now talking about God's love for us and that being the guarantee of our hope. So from the context, I think it becomes abundantly clear that the love of God that he has in mind up in verse 5, the end of paragraph 34, is in fact God's love for us. So because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. It's literally the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and then there's a Greek preposition you have to decide what to do with, often translated through the Holy Spirit granted to us. Here I think it's a kind of an unusual syntax, but I think it's not that difficult to, once you understand what he's saying, it's a very effective syntax. What if I were to say this? Our Christmas will be joyous after all. Our Christmas will be joyous after all because the love and compassion of our neighbors is piled up under our Christmas tree in the form of a mound of Christmas presents that they gave to us. I don't think you'd have any, that's not exactly idiomatic English, it's kind of an odd way of speaking, but you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. We lacked, we didn't have the resources ourselves, but the love and compassion of our neighbors took the form of piling up presents under our Christmas trees for us so that we could have a joyous Christmas. That's what Paul is saying here, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts. What was poured out in our hearts? Well, literally, it was the Spirit of God that was poured out in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit being poured out in our hearts was a manifestation of God's love for us, was a concrete, tangible expression of God's love for us. So, God's love for us was poured out in our hearts in the form of giving us the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm going to argue, and it'll become clearer when we get a chance to look at paragraph 35 and talk about that some more. But what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out in your heart? In this context, fundamentally, what he has in mind is you persevered through tribulation. You wouldn't persevere through those tribulations that God took you through if God had not sent his Spirit to transform your heart commitments, your inside, your orientation to God, and so rewire you and reorient you that instead of rebelling against God, instead of responding with ingratitude or entitlement or pride in one way or another, rejecting God, you were open to the activity of God in your life. Why were you open? Why were you receptive? Because God owns you. And in order to show that he owns you, he sent his spirit into your insides, poured out his spirit into your heart to transform you on the insides. And that inward transformation evidenced itself outwardly in a number of ways, but most markedly in this context, because you persevered. So the thing to note, though, is that the giving of the Holy Spirit and the change in me on the insides by God is ultimately an expression of God's love for us. And that's what he's going to pick up then in paragraph 35, and he's going to run with it. In paragraph 35, he's basically going to say, because God loves you, you will not and cannot fail. And I will save that for next week, but because my recognition of Paul's argument there, because God loves us, we will not and cannot fail, was a complete bombshell in my theological life. It exploded the paradigm that I had entered the Bible with, and I realized Paul doesn't think the way I think. Paul has a very, very different perspective on this than I do. Because I was a dyed-in-the-wool free willer from hell. You know? There was no way I was going to give up on that. And I realized Paul doesn't seem to believe in free will in the way that I believe in free will. Because Paul seems to think the fact that God is committed to us in love can actually be determinative of the outcome of my life. And there was nothing in my paradigm that would allow for that. From my paradigm, I decide in my freedom, pure and simple, no one else has any say other than me in what my destiny is going to be. If I choose life, I will have life. If I choose death, I will have death, and that's entirely up to me. And I am completely as vulnerable as my own choices are. If I change my mind, then I've changed my destiny. And God can love me all he wants to, and the most it's going to get him is grief and regret that I didn't choose right, if I didn't choose right, or joy and delight if I do choose right. But God's love for me doesn't determine the outcome of my life. That's totally irrelevant to the outcome of my life. It's my choices that determines the outcome of my life. And yet Paul, in this next section, is going to make a very, very different argument. Because God loves you, and we'll have to talk about what that means, but because God loves you, you are going to make it. Your destiny is the hope of the glory of God. Your destiny is to be glorious as God is glorious, and there ain't nothing going to stop that. He'll actually make that argument even more dramatically at the end of chapter 8, but here he's just introducing it to us for the first time. Okay, we've kind of run out of time. Let's have your comments or questions. Or
I have a question about the story that you were telling when you were in college. Mm-hmm. You said it seems like the way you were looking at the situation was that God was the one responsible for taking away your pristine GPA.
Oh, you want to blame me, right?
And, yeah, I guess I'm seeing it more as, well, that wasn't really God, that was just you. Like having either bad study habits or, you know, something like that. I mean, right. how do you deal with that?
Yeah, you know, I mean, actually the brain freeze, I'm sure, was induced by the anxiety of not having studied. I mean, I'm sure there's a very, it's probably a common experience for people who experience a certain level of stress and anxiety to be incapable of functioning mentally, that's one manifestation of it. And I think that's what happened to me. There's no question about that. But you kind of had to be there to know that however true that very well might be, there was another level of reality behind it. This was a question of what God was going to do in my life. And there was no question in my mind that that was the question I had to answer. But I can't defend that. I just knew.
Okay, that makes sense.
I mean, just take something like stress and anxiety. I didn't have to be stressful and anxious, right? If God was going to do anything for me, he could have just, you know, given me that reassuring, you'll be okay, Jack. Just relax and show him what you know. But I didn't even get that. I just went into there completely freaking anxious and stressed out. So even though there's a very, very natural explanation, I think, for what happened to me, the one that I was concerned about is God and how he was treating me. And that became the very issue that I was battling with for a week. That there's a sense in which you did this to me, God. What am I going to think about that? I never would have flunked a test. I mean, man, what are you talking about?
Hey, Jack. I was wondering if you could talk a little more. I realize you talked the huge chunk of the time, and I was listening. So, but about, I'm just kind of confused about this knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Is that in the present tense, or is that like, is that will not disappoint us, or is it does not disappoint us?
I think that's a great question, I struggled with that. It's in the present tense, but I think the reason it's in the present tense is because you have to consider the perspective that he's taking toward it. Who is he talking about? He's talking about those of us who have been decreed to chaos in Jesus Christ, those of us who, because of our belief, have done this. So he's taking the standpoint that he's talking to people who are for real, who really are believers, and that their belief is authentic. Well, if I am a believer whose belief is authentic, then what is my present experience in this life? The tribulations are resulting in perseverance, and perseverance then in attestedness and hope. So the reason he can speak as in the present as if it's an ongoing experience is on the assumption that he's talking to people who are having that experience in their present life. What faked me out for a long time is that most English translations, I translated it with the English progressive tense, is resulting in. If you translate it just in the simple present, results in, what that sounds like in my ears is what grammarians call a nomic present, which is to say, when I say cows eat grass, I don't mean that you can find a cow right now eating grass necessarily. I mean just as a rule, as a general maxim or as a general rule, this kind of animal eats this kind of food. And if it's a nomic present, then it would be if you go through tribulation, you will persevere, or it will lead to perseverance. Well, we know from experience, and we know from Paul's own teaching, that's not a given. Some people go through tribulation and they flunk. You can pass a trial and you can fail a trial. So he's not saying just the bare fact of going through tribulation alone does necessarily lead to perseverance. But he's just taking the standpoint, in your case, you who are real disciples of Jesus, here's what you find as your present experience. God tries you, you persevere, and therefore you have the proof that your commitment is genuine, which leads to your knowing that the hope of the believer is your hope. So I think that's why that's the sort of present tense that it is.
Thank you. Could you also just quickly speak to hope not disappointing because of God's love?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what's the relationship exactly there?
Well, I'll spend all next week on this, but just as a preview, he's going to end chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or sword or nakedness or peril or this or that? Is there anything out there that can separate us from the love of Christ? And I think what he's describing there is this very real fear that we can have that, okay, I believe in Jesus now, and my belief in Jesus now is such that I'm promised that to a believer such as me, eternal life will be granted. But what if something comes along in my life that is too big for me to handle and I stop believing? How can I be assured that I'm not going to be washed out of this set of people who are going to receive eternal life and the hope of glory? I don't trust myself. I don't trust that I will respond rightly when people have a sword to my neck or when people are robbing me or persecuting me and withholding my wages and beating up on me and imprisoning me and all the kind of mean, nasty stuff that can happen to followers of Jesus. When that starts happening to me, will I still believe? Because I could see myself being in a set of circumstances that are going to wash me out. And you know, the very thought scares you to death. That's, I think, exactly what Paul is addressing in Romans 8 and here in 5. I'm going to argue that that's the same argument, that he's saying, if God has worked in your life to give you the Spirit, and you know you have the Spirit because you've seen yourself persevere through tribulation, so you know you're for real, and you know that God's commitment to you is for real, if God loves you enough that you have tangibly seen the result of his love to this extent, what, he's going to bail on you now? If he's loved you that much, surely he will loves you enough to see it through to the bitter end and bring you all the way into glory.
I see. This is why you brought up earlier that it's important that we read that as God's love, not
exactly
our love for God. I think I was just kind of falling back on that reading of, I'm like, what is the relationship between hope and my love for God
right. Exactly?
And right. But you were saying earlier that we need to read that as God's love for us. And
exactly.
That makes a lot more sense.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
That reminds me, I meant to say this. Tribulation doesn't have to be hard times. Tribulation can be success. The tribulation that tries me and sorts me out can be God blessing me so much and rewarding me so much that I get seduced by what he has given me and I'm out of there. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a negative experience, I don't think.
So, just as an example of this then, so when Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and in the end, Peter fails and yet perseveres and through that.
Exactly.
That's an example of this.
Yeah.
So it's not the moral way I respond to the trial. It's just the fact that I don't quit.
Exactly. That's a perfect example. And what's really interesting is in predicting it, Peter says, Peter, you know what you're going to do after all your bravado of how you're going to defend me and follow me to the bitter end and everything? You're actually going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. But when you have returned... And he predicts his return because he knows the purposes of God. God is not going to give up on him. So God is going to work in his heart to lead him to have a faith that's real that brings him back. But that's exactly right. I mean, he failed miserably, but the miserable failure was not a failing of the test. The miserable failure only set him up for his ultimate passing the test when he returned. It's a great example.
So, the trial or the test and his failure was more there's two things going on. One, he made the test. He passed in the end in that sense, but he also became aware of his moral
exactly
condition.
Yeah.
And we all need to know that.
Yeah, exactly. Peter didn't say this, somebody else said that, but there's that great line, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It was a delicious statement, because that's where we all are. Yes, I believe, but not nearly as much as I need to. Okay.